Good morning, everybody. I left that picture up there just for a moment to plug the tonight. If you come back tonight for our look at the second part of our Israel trip, that's Gamla, which means camel. Obviously, you can tell from the mountainside there why it was given that name. It looks kind of like a camel hump there. Not a place you've heard of in the Bible, but extremely important to the history of Israel. If you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. For those that might be visiting with us today, here we're committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching, meaning that we open the Scripture and we follow a book of the Bible and look at all those verses, not skipping any of the hard ones, and just plowing through and seeing what God has to say. So last week, we were in the first set of verses in John chapter 5. And just for a quick recap, if you weren't here, and to make sure we're all up to speed, John chapter 5, we have the story of the pool of Bethesda and Jesus healing the man who had been sick or had an infirmity for 38 years. Doesn't specifically tell us what the issue was, but the fact that when he healed him, he was able to pick up his mat and walk tells us it had something to do with his ability to walk and have full range of motion. We highlighted the fact that Jesus selected this man out of a throng of individuals that would have been around the Pool of Bethesda. This one man was singled out. And that Jesus, and he could have healed everyone there, but he healed this man. And he healed him totally, completely, immediately, get up, take up your mat. And he did. There was no progressive healing. It was an immediate healing by our Lord. Let me read verses 9 through 13. They're not going to be up on the board, as most of our text will today. But this text, just to get us our mindset wrapped around why this caused a problem. I mean, you would think the healing of a man who couldn't walk would not be a problem for anybody, but it was a problem. Let me pick up in verse 9 and earlier in this chapter. And immediately the man became well, picked up his mat, and began to walk. Now, Jesus had just told him to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therein lies the problem for the Jewish authorities. So the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, we spoke last week that Jesus was there for a feast, one of the three feasts on the Jewish calendar, where all Jewish males were to come back to Jerusalem, so the city would have been full of people, tens of thousands, if not more. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Now, he could have healed him the day before, the day after, any other day, but he healed him on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, we're going to touch on a little bit this morning. I really want to get to another portion of the importance of the Scripture. But on the Sabbath, the Jews, the religious leaders, had added hundreds of restrictions upon the people besides what God had established on the Sabbath. So much so that they had whittled it down to how much water you could carry and how many feet you could walk with that water on the Sabbath. They had made it so restrictive, and it's supposed to be a day of rest. So they had adulterated the Sabbath. They made these man-made rules, and the rulers had this damning influence over the people because they made these rules in a way that it was pressing upon the people. It was restrictive upon the people. It was hard for the people. What kind of people are we talking about? Another section of Scripture that is not on the board, and it's pretty substantial, but I want to read it because I want us to understand the type of people Jesus is dealing with here, the disciples are dealing with here. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Kind of destroys a lot of the Roman Catholicism right there, right? You're not supposed to call another man by that. Do not be called instructors, for one is your instructor, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now he gets real personal. But woe to you, be damned, the Lord is saying almost here, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, that is a follower, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is the people Jesus is dealing with. This is the environment, this is the culture of the day, especially for the religious Jews. These were the barriers that Jesus was tearing down in his ministry. As we left the encounter last week, and as we remember from verse 13, Jesus had slipped away. Not under some secrecy, he was not there anymore. He told him to do what he told him to do, and then he was gone. That brings us to today's text. But before we read this text, I'm aware that in your Bible, you may see breaks and subtitles of sections. You may see a break between verse 17 and 18 in your Bible. We're going to take this all as one, because basically when we get to verse 19, it's one discourse from 19 all the way to the end of the chapter. The first couple of these verses kind of introduce that, and as we lead into what Jesus is about to say and these claims he's about to make. The account we're about diving into really ramps up the animosity and the hatred of Jesus. Remember, he had already gone into the temple and cleansed it once, so that would have caused some issue. But healing on the Sabbath, that was altogether different for him. And what he's about to say turns it from about a 7 or 8 all the way up on their anger and their hatred of Jesus. With that brief introduction, let's look at our text. John 5, verses 14 through 20. Did I say brief introduction? That was a bit more than a brief introduction. You're going to have a mid-sermon introduction to the second part too, so just sit back and enjoy the ride today. Starting in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Pretty bad. Gets worse. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." What is their response? "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, as we come to this so important section of Scripture, Lord, all of your word is so important, but this opens a new chapter in our minds of the ministry of our Lord. We see the hatred and the vitriol of the people really reach a fever pitch. And we see much about Jesus here, not just his claims, but the fact that he comes to them making no sly comments or remarks, Lord. He is just very emphatic and declarative in his statement and his claims that he is God. God, let us rest in the fact that Christ is truly man and truly God. Divinity not separated from humanity, of one essence as you, truly God. God, let us take these things in. Let us drink deep from the fountain of living water this morning. Let these things rest in our soul, in our heart, in our mind. God, I pray that the Spirit would work upon anyone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior. Father, please add blessing to whatever words come out of this weak preacher's mouth this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I didn't take a water break when I got up here, so I'm going to take one right now. That long, brief introduction got me. In the midst of this throng of people, I've already told you, Jerusalem would have been swollen at this point, right? There would have been people, a lot of people there, even more than normal. And in the midst of this throng of people, Jesus finds this man in the temple. Now, shouldn't be a surprise to us knowing that he is God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows exactly where the man is. He knows everything about this man. And I picture just this man's there and he turns around and there's Jesus. He comes directly to him. Now, we see a positive note here. The man is in the temple worshiping, right? I mean, that's a positive note for us to take away. He's in the temple. Now, everybody would have been expected to be in the area, but, you know, let's take it for what it's worth. He's there. He's in the temple. Now, there's a scholarly debate on what comes next in this verse. But before we get to that, there's another positive here in the iteration that this man has been made well. Physically, he's been made well. Spiritually and emotionally, he's there worshiping in the temple or in the temple. But he's been made well. Notice he says it again. Because you have become well, Jesus tells him. Because you've become well. Now, there's a debate here, though, in the following part of this verse. When Jesus says, do not sin anymore so nothing worse happens. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the debate, but the scholarly debate here is that some would say this isn't indicative of this man's sin leading to the suffering he had, but it's just simple a statement of don't go sin anymore. Don't be sinning. Now, I don't necessarily hold to that point of view. Some illnesses and some tragedies in Scripture are shown as a direct connection to sin. Not all are, but some are. We can think about in our own lives probably examples in our own lives of where we've done something we knew we weren't supposed to do and it affected us physically, mentally, emotionally, in the family structure, in some way. Sin does have a real effect now. Amen. Even in sicknesses and illnesses, right? We can do things that abuse our body in a way that God has said not to do that affect us. Think about all the diseases in the world. Well, that just happens. Not all of them just happen. One of the things that jumps to the forefront of my mind, and I think I've said this before, is sexually transmitted diseases. That should be one that jumps to the very top of our mind when we think about doing things in sin that lead to disease or illness. But Scripture also teaches us that not all illnesses are directly related to sin. Now, you could, if you really wanted to split hairs here, say, well, yes, it is, because it all goes back to the garden and the fall, and at the time of the fall, sickness and illness and all these things were ushered in. And I could make that argument very strongly and vehemently. But we take a verse like John, or verses like John 9, verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That didn't mean they were without sin, but they didn't do something to cause this. But this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. He's saying this is not a direct correlation to a particular specific sin this man did or his parents did. He was born blind so that the glory of God would be revealed. Conversely, in other places, it does connect sickness directly to sin. Think about David. When David sinned and he had an adulterous relationship and then he had her husband killed, consider Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. There was real impact in his life to the sin he had committed. But then, I don't have it up there, but the next verse, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There is renewal in the Lord. There is salvation in no other name. There's a warning given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy around sickness following sinning also. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 61. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law which are written in this book, so to fear this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring wondrous plagues on you and plagues on those who are your seed, even great and enduring plagues and miserable and enduring sickness. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, Yahweh will bring on you until you are destroyed. That is strong language, church. Sin has eternal consequences. It has today consequences too. Now, in the church age, you might say, well, everything you're telling us is that's Old Testament stuff. Well, it doesn't really matter. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all God's word anyway. We can't separate the two. In 1 Corinthians, and this is interesting, or as y'all know me would say, providential, that we're partaking in the Lord's Supper today. And in the book, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with a lot of issues in the church of Corinth. He says this to them in 1 Corinthians 11, in regards to the Lord's Supper, in regards to sin in their life. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. Taking the Lord's Supper is serious. Amen. Taking the Lord's Supper should be a joy and a comfort and a peace for the believer in partaking with the Lord. But you must not do it in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself as you take the Lord's Supper. Confess your sins to the Lord before you partake in the Lord's Supper. It's serious. I mean, Paul even says some of y'all are weak and sick, and some of you have died. When he says asleep, some of you have died because of the sin in your life and partaking in the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. You don't get much more serious than that. Back to our text in John 5. The most literal interpretation of the Lord's warning here to this man is that some sin led to his 38 years infirmity. Now, I'm kind of speculating there. I can't be dogmatic about that. The rendering of the text kind of leads me to think that way. Whatever it may have been, maybe he had done something or been in a sin where he had done a damage to his back, where it had affected his limbs. I don't know. I'm not going to beat that drum long and loud and hard. I just want to make that comment. His concluding statement, though, speaks to the need of repentance, right? So that nothing worse happens to you. There's a bigger issue here at stake than whether or not you can walk. There's eternal consequences if you are living a life unrepentant before the Lord. That's what the end of that statement is talking about. Now, what's the man's response? The man had just been healed. Jesus just told him, don't sin anymore. Worse things could happen. What is the man's response? Now remember, he had just been confronted by these legalistic Jews. What does he do? The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He runs to these people that he knows are against Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Well, they had already been having a bit of an issue with him breaking the Sabbath, right? So he kind of needs to get back in good graces with them. And there's also this pressure of false religion and this pressure of man-made pressure to, I need to relieve this off of me somehow. So how can I do that? I can point it all back to Jesus and say, he's the one that told me to do it. He had just been healed from 38 years. How ungrateful. How ridiculous. How much do I want to get the pressure off of me and put it on someone else? Somebody that I know that they hate already, that they don't like already, that they're angry at already. To get back in good graces with the Jewish leaders. I've shared with y'all before, it's been a while I think though, there was a real danger and risk of following the Lord in the first century, well throughout all centuries to this day. We don't see it as much in this country, but other people do in other parts of the world. But in the early church age, to be a follower of the Lord meant you would probably get, not probably, you would get kicked out of the synagogue. Well, that's not a big deal, get kicked out of, you know, their church. It's a huge deal because all commerce, all transactions, all work, all business, everything ran through the synagogue. To be kicked out of the synagogue would make you a vagabond and struggling to even live your life because you couldn't do business like you'd done before. How amazing that after being healed, after suffering for 48 years, his first inclination was to run and tell the Jewish leaders, it was Jesus who told me to do this on the Sabbath. It shows a fearfulness, shows a self-serving attitude. He didn't want this negative thought on himself and these Jewish leaders. He didn't want them to think bad of him. So much so that he sought them out to sell out Jesus. But don't get too disheartened, church, because this was all in God's providential plan anyway.
Amen.
No doubt he'd heard about their animosity. He wanted to shift blame. Let's go on. Verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, of course, they ignored the miracle altogether, right? The fact that this man had been healed from nearly four decades of not being able to get up and walk and do all these things, that doesn't matter at all. You broke the Sabbath, and you told him to break the Sabbath, which makes it even worse. You caused him to break the Sabbath, they might say. Now, this is a turning point in the persecution of Jesus. For this reason, listen, church, Sabbath breaking in their mind, keeping the Sabbath was the pinnacle of their religion. Keeping the Sabbath. And it's easy to think of one of the main reasons would be because that's something very visible that you can see in me. Man, Greg sure is doing a good job of keeping the Sabbath. I never see him out walking and carrying, doing this or doing that. On the Sabbath day, he's in his house. He is worshiping the Lord. You can see why they would kind of put that so high. Plus, they could make the rules in a way to make rules where they rules that they could keep. Right? I mean, if you were in charge of making rules, I mean, honestly, most of us are going to make rules that we feel pretty comfortable we can keep, right? We're not going to make rules that we know we can't keep. This is a turning point. The tense of the verbs here speaks to the continual action. Continually persecuting Jesus. From this point forward, they don't back off of their persecution of Jesus. It gets more heated. And we're about to see a shift in it in these very verses. Their open, visible persecution of Jesus reached another level at this point, and it's about to get worse. Jesus was openly confronting their legalism. Jesus was openly confronting these additions that they had made to God's law. We know that elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus isn't doing away with the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's attacking what they had added to the law. Now think about that from their perspective for a moment. They couldn't, let me back up. They could not let this go on and be able to save face. They had to take action because he was outwardly, very, very visibly going against what they were teaching and saying. They felt like they had to do something about it. They couldn't just let it go. If that Sabbath breaking in their mind wasn't enough, what comes next will raise their vitriol to the top level. These events led to a confrontation with Jesus and them. And we hear one side of it, but that's all we really need to hear. I want to hear what the Lord has to say.
Amen.
What comes next from verse 19 to the end of this chapter, and it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through these verses, church. I'm just going to tell you. There's so much here that we need to take in. It has to be dealt with appropriately. These are some of the most glorious claims we read anywhere in all of Holy Scripture. What he's about to declare. You see, what Jesus is about to say in the following words are declarative, and they would not be misinterpreted by the Jewish leaders at all. They would have understood exactly what he's about to say in the coming verses. Remember I told you there's going to be a mid-sermon introduction to what's about to come next? This is the mid-sermon introduction to what's coming next. Because this leads my mind in a couple of different directions. Because, you see, Jesus can't be ignored by historians. There's not a historian on the face of planet Earth that can ignore the fact that Jesus existed.
Amen.
Secular, atheist, agnostic, Christian, Jewish, nobody, Muslim, nobody can ignore the fact that Jesus of Nazareth existed and walked this earth. It's a historical fact. Okay? Now, We don't have the levity to take parts of what Jesus said and leave the rest, which is what a lot of people do.
Amen.
We must take his words for what they are, and we must say, what will I do with what Jesus said? What will I do with the claims Jesus made about himself? Now, we've got the claims that others make about Jesus, which are extremely important, and it's all in God's word. But when Jesus speaks and makes claims about himself, you can't just say, like some will say, he was a good teacher. He was a good moral leader. He left an example for how mankind should live. He gave us the golden rule, and he gave us all these things, which is all true. But he is so much more than that. And he doesn't claim to be less than that. He claims to be much more than that. So what will you do with this Jesus? You got to do something with him. Doing nothing is doing something. You're ignoring his claims. It's not enough to just accept Jesus was any of the things I just said. What Jesus said about himself must be accepted or rejected. He didn't leave the door open, church. He did not leave the door open for us to make speculative interpretations of who he is. He was clear about who he is.
Amen.
He told them and everyone by his claims, and that is what must be dealt with. Jesus claims deity. Jesus claims equality with God the Father. In short, he says he is God. Now, those aren't the claims of just a good moral teacher. Those aren't the claims of just an ethical man. You must either accept or reject the fact that he said he is God, and if he is God, you are accountable to him.
Amen.
I like a quote. I think this is from Josh McDowell, who wrote The Case for Christ, when he says, when you understand what Jesus said about himself and what others said about him too, you must come to one of three conclusions. Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is the Lord. It also rustled in my mind a quote from Spurgeon that hit me this morning. I didn't look it up. I'm going to paraphrase it somewhat. But even a quote from Spurgeon paraphrased is better than anything that I can think of. Speaking about God's word, Spurgeon said, "The word of the Lord is the anvil upon which men's opinions are smashed." Your opinion of who God is, your opinion of who Jesus is, your opinion about anything is smashed upon the word of God if it doesn't align with what God says. What will you do with Jesus? What will the Jewish authorities do with Jesus? We're about to find out. They didn't think he was a lunatic. They didn't think he was the Lord. These Jewish authorities understood better than most people today understood what Jesus is claiming right here. And they understood it had to be dealt with. He claimed equality with the Father. Actually, just saying the Father's name to the Jews would have been, you're not supposed to do that. John 10:30. Well, let me read before a little bit. That y'all know I do that all the time. You're going to see 10:30 on the board, but I'm going to read 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Next verse. "I and the Father are one." Now, there's no word mincing there. That's about as straightforward a claim as Jesus could make. What was their response? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The leaders and the authorities, that's too far. We've got to kill you for that. In chapter 12, verse 45, another similar claim. Jesus had just said, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Then he says, "And he who sees me sees the one who sent me." That is absolute equality with the Father he's claiming, that he is God. Chapter 14, verse 9. After Philip had just said, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, Lord." He'd been with Jesus. Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" We can't ignore these claims, church. So the question is, what will you do with them? He calls himself the I Am, which we know, if you know the Old Testament, that's what God told Moses, you tell him I Am. That's absolutely claiming the name that God gave to himself in Exodus. With that as somewhat of a second introduction to this text, let's examine now the verses before us. And he, that is Jesus, answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We don't have the context of what the question was they would have asked him, but it doesn't matter. I don't care what they asked him. Jesus says, I am working. My Father is working. I'm working just like my Father is. The heart of Jewish worship was the Sabbath keeping, but they had become corrupted. A pious Jew would have been identified by how well they could keep the Sabbath. Here, Jesus was in direct opposition to that. He's saying, I work. My Father works. His response would not be lost on those Jewish leaders. He's not just claiming it's okay for man to work on the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm working on the Sabbath as my Father works, as God works, as Yahweh works. So first of all, Jesus is claiming deity. He's claiming equality with the Father. Additionally, here, under all of this, he says it straightforward elsewhere, but he's also saying that the Sabbath was instituted by God for man, not for God. That's innovative, it's not the right word. That's what he's saying here without saying it literally, but he does say it like that elsewhere. It is true, though, church, that in Genesis 2:2, you might be thinking in your head, well, God rested on day 7. Now, we went through this in Wednesday night studies, probably around the first of the year, if it was Genesis 2, maybe it had been a while ago. Genesis says that God rested on the seventh day, right? Well, let's read that text for just a moment. And on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. There's not a period right there. From all his work which he had done. God rested from the creative action that he'd been doing the first 6 days. Church, let me tell you something. If God was not working, the universe would fall apart. Y'all catch what I'm saying there? God not only created everything, he holds everything together. The very breath you take in, the very sunshine on your, all of these are held together by the power of God. He rested from the creative action on day 7. He rested as an example for us as image bearers to have Sabbath rest. But there's even more to that that we're going to get to in just a moment. He didn't rest from who he is. He didn't set his attributes aside. He didn't need to go take a nap. He didn't need to rest. He didn't need to recharge his batteries. He didn't need to do any of that. Work was complete. Creative work was complete. And it was to be an example for us, a gift for us, if you will. A gift for humanity to rest from our work. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, you might say, well, brother, you're saying Jesus is God, but we just read an account in chapter 4 about him getting tired and weary by the well. Well, in his humanity, he did weary. Remember, I also said in my prayer, he was truly God and truly man. In his humanity, he did get weary. And he hungered and he thirsted. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, at this point, there's a lot of different rabbit trails I could take in these texts. This is one of those. I could go down a path and we could open up a whole discussion about the current Sabbath keeping and why we worship on Sundays and are we to keep this, all that stuff could be talked about. And maybe we will sometime in the future. I did teach through that at Fairfield several years ago on a Sunday night, and it was I really enjoyed the study and teaching of that aspect. Maybe we'll do that someday. But for now, I'm going to say this. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. In Him, all the law is fulfilled. In Him, we do have a true Sabbath rest. And that's not to say you shouldn't take a day of rest. You shouldn't set aside a day to worship the Lord. But our true Sabbath is found in the Lord. That's the only rest you will ever truly have, church, is if you are in the Lord and the Spirit is within you. Yet even the rabbis understood God rested or had completed His creative work. That's the other part of that. He had completed. There's a completion. They also understood that it's not like He's just not doing anything on day seven. They understood that too. The rabbis understood that. Connecting Jesus as God to Father God, we read this, Hebrews 1:1-3. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed. There's another rabbit trail right there. Heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory in the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Church, the work of God does not stop. He does not stop. He upholds all creation. He holds it all together, all the while not growing weary, not expending any energy that needs to be renewed and refreshed, not doing anything that would benefit Him to take a day of true rest. Now, the other rabbit trail I mentioned in there, but this is going to kind of expand as we go through these verses over the next couple of weeks. Is there, even though there's equality within the Godhead, and the Trinity is something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, much less explain to someone else. Let me say this, just for everybody listening. There's no human analogy that brings glory and credit to the Trinity. There's no kind of formula we can work up in our mind that compares to the Trinity. There's a hierarchy within the Godhead also, though. You see there, it says He appointed the Son heir. We're going to read here in a moment that He appointed Him to be judge. There's a hierarchical structure even within the equality of the Godhead. It's just hard for us to comprehend. Hopefully we'll expand on that in coming verses, though, because we've got to get all the way to verse 47 to complete this discourse. Not today. Don't get worried. We're not going to go all the way to verse 47. You might be thinking, man, we've only covered four verses. We're not going all the way there today. Hebrews 4:9-10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. So there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God, primarily found in the Lord Jesus Christ, though. Back to our text in verse 17. Jesus' claim is that He does work on the Sabbath just as His Father does. This is a specific claim to His deity. Elsewhere He makes this claim. I told you all this was somewhere else. In Matthew 12:8. For the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite term for Himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, they would have understood the Father's being Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' words here, church, they're a rebuke, but they're also a claim to divinity at the exact same time. God shows mercy. God does good on the Sabbath, just as He does on every other day. He holds everything together on the Sabbath, just like He does every other day. Jesus saying, as do I. His opponents, verse 18, clearly understood what He was claiming. Clearly. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Not just persecute anymore. Kill would be the final step of persecution, of course. They understood clearly what He was claiming. Do you? Do we understand what He's claiming? He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. They understood clearly what He was saying. Not only breaking the Sabbath in their minds, but again, I'll state what Scripture tells us. They understood He was calling Himself equal to the Father. If you look over just a couple of pages, they'll be on the board, so you don't have to flip over if you don't want. But in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In one statement, He's saying He existed before Abraham, which was like the top of the heap for them, Abraham and Moses. And He's saying, I am. The tetragrammaton, the claim of deity again right there. In one statement. Again, what's their response? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Not because he was scared, but because his time had not yet come. And the divine timetable was not time yet. Colossians 2 and 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He doesn't have a portion of God. He doesn't have a part. This is where the analogy in the Trinity starts falling apart. It's not you take a cup and you pour some of it in. No. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in the Holy Spirit too, by the way. So now they have further justification in their mind, do they not? What does this say about Jesus? If he is not telling the truth, if he is not truly the Lord, he is in fact a blasphemer. To claim to be God and not be God is a blasphemer, and the Old Testament law says that you are to be killed. But he's the Lord. He's not a blasphemer. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is the Lord. After claiming oneness with the Father in nature and in connection to the Sabbath, Jesus goes further still. Now, if there had been any thought here of any kind of confusion, this will be the point to clear it up, right? Okay, y'all misunderstood what I'm saying. What does Jesus do? Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. Listen to what I'm saying. I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Again, here we see some hierarchy, but we also see the fact that he does exactly as the Father does. He does just as the Father tells him to do. He sees what the Father does. He's oneness of one mind as the Father. Instead of backing up, Jesus goes further. We're going to see some more of that tonight if you come to the study as we look at the slideshow. There's a point that we don't quite grasp until you're standing in Galilee of when Herod moved his base of operations, and it says Jesus moved to Capernaum. He actually moved closer to Herod. He actually moved closer to those who wanted to kill him. Listen, to claim to be God was blasphemous if not true. And as I just said, if there was fear of misunderstanding, here's the place to clear it up, right? But Jesus goes further. He's going to go further through 47 verses here, okay? Here our Lord is more emphatic. If there were doubts to the claims, no, he goes deeper in detail. He continues this claim. To say truly, truly, we've talked about this elsewhere. Listen to me. Amen, amen. Pay attention. He says, I want to make sure you don't miss what I'm claiming. That's our Lord, guys. He's not some weak, feminine, willy-nilly. He's a man's man in many ways, and yet he had this heart of compassion, which is what a man of God should have. Not only is he equal with the Father, but he heals on the Sabbath, and by extension, all he does is in perfect accord with what God the Father says to do. He's in perfect union with the Father's will. Amen. There's no separation. There's no discussion. There's no a little bit of Jesus did this and God doesn't. No. Perfect accord, harmony, and unity within the Godhead. The Son does nothing in a vacuum. All Jesus does is in perfect accord with the Father's will. There's no confusion in the Godhead. There's no confusion between the Spirit and the Father. There's no confusion between the Son and the Spirit. There's perfect unity. Obviously, only someone claiming to be equal to the Father can make that claim, right? We search for God's will. Let me tell you a secret here. If you're looking for God's will, open God's Word and seek Him in prayer, okay? It's not a hidden thing. Seek Him in His Word and in prayer. Perfect unity in the Godhead demands that all that one does, the other is in perfect agreement with. There's no confusion. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father. This is near the end of the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying for us, believers today and then, for the last 2,000 years, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Because Jesus and the Father are one. Remember John 10:30? I and the Father are one. Remember John 12:45? And he sees me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. By accusing Jesus of breaking the law, they were accusing God himself. Have you ever thought about that when you think about this verse? They are accusing God himself when they accuse Jesus. All the slanderous things they threw at Jesus, all that they did against Jesus, they're accusing Yahweh God the Father. Last verse. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater things, greater works than those, so that you will marvel. In describing the relationship in the Godhead, where does Jesus go? He goes straight to the relationship of oneness and love within the Godhead. This is perfect love, by the way. This is a love that we can't totally comprehend. Only if you are a believer can you begin to comprehend it at all. The Father loves the Son in perfect love and unity. There's sharing there. There's oneness there. The present tense verbs here speak to eternal, uninterrupted love from eternity past to eternity future. It is impossible for Jesus to be unaware of the Father's will. Impossible. They share in essence and they share in love and they share in relational status in perfect Trinitarian Godhead. Now, when we think about that for a moment, we're to the end of the runway here. When we think about that for a moment, it should draw our minds directly to salvation. Do you know that the church, that those elect saints of God, those that God has called, those that God, that Jesus has purchased, those that are given to the Son, the bride of Christ is a love gift from the Father to the Son? Salvation, we gain a great, great thing from salvation. Eternal life with the Lord, salvation, heaven, presence of God, all those things. But at its bare beginning point, salvation is about the love within the Godhead. Salvation is about the fact that God so loved the Son that he called a people, a bride for his Son. If you're here and you're saved, you are the bride of Christ. And you are given to the Son as a love offering and as a love gift. And the Son so loves the Father that he gives the gift right back to the Father in love. Is salvation about love? Yes. But it starts with love within the Godhead. And we receive the immeasurable, incomparable benefit and glory and grace in that. But salvation is of the Lord and it's about the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about me. But man, do we receive the benefit of glory that's immeasurable out of that. We'll see more and more of that truth as we continue in this chapter. This is just a whetting your appetite a little bit for what's to come. He continues by saying what? Greater works are coming. And we'll see him reference this in coming weeks as we continue through this discussion. It's not really a discussion. We don't see the other side. We just see Jesus just claim after claim after claim. And he talks about resurrection. And he talks about giving life to who he wants to give life to. There's some glorious things we're going to look at as we continue in this chapter. Nothing more glorious than Jesus is God. And what will you do with that? Amen. If you heard it here today, you're accountable. Amen. I'm not trying to twist your arm. I'm not trying to draw an emotional response from you. I'm just being as matter of fact as I can be and as blunt as I can be. You have heard the truth. What will you do with it? Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am that you use such a weak man as myself to proclaim your truth. God, I pray I've given nothing, added nothing to this that tamps down the importance and just the absolute glory we should see in this. And God, these claims that you make are more than claims because they are truth. God, I pray that you would use these words, your words, not mine, to pierce the heart of some lost sinner. That you would show them how much they need you. And Father, that you would bring them forward to make a public proclamation. Father God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.